Let us turn, shall we, to the reading found in the Read It Through for today. You'll find that it's in John 8, beginning in verse 21 and through verse 36. But we're going to take a little larger passage to find a literary unit. And we'd like to begin, if we may, in the 40th verse of John 7. And I think that we'll find here that in the first two verses of this reading, that possibly three verses, that we have stated the proposition for all that will follow over throughout the whole 8th chapter, the rest of 7:40 through 8 and the end of the chapter. And so let us read in unison, if we may, verses 40 through 53, and then we'll pass to the lesson as time permits. 7:40. Many of the people, therefore, when they heard this saying, said, "Of a truth, this is the prophet." Others said, "This is the Christ." But some said, "Shall Christ come out of Galilee? Hath not the Scripture said that Christ cometh of the seed of David and out of the town of Bethlehem, where Jesus was?" So there was a division among the people because of him, and some of them would have taken him. But no man laid hands on him. Then came the officers to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said unto them, "Why have ye not brought him?" The officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." Then answered them to the Pharisees, "Are ye also deceived? Have any of the rulers or the Pharisees believed on him? But this people who knoweth not the law are cursed. Nicodemus saith unto them, he that came to Jesus by night, being one of them, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth?" They answered and said unto him, "Art thou also one of Galilee? Search and look, for out of Galilee ariseth no prophet." And every man went unto his own house. And I don't know why they ever broke the chapter here between 7 and 8. And then it says, "And Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives." Now, it seems in continuity that says when the people, every man went to his own house, and Jesus went unto the Mount of Olives, and early in the morning he came again into the temple. So it seems a continuity here. Now, as I see the story, the question here is that the leaders of Judaism are raising, is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah Savior? In fact, they were convinced that he wasn't. Is Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah Savior? And it's strangely significant that they were ready, anxious, already to take his life. Because we notice there in the passage where it tells us this, that they didn't dare lay hands on him. And then again, as we go over into the next chapter, we find a similar place where it says, "And no man laid hands on him, for his hour was not yet come." And then again in the last verse of chapter 8, "Then took they up stones to cast at him, but Jesus hid himself and went out of the temple, going through the midst of them, and so passed by." In other words, they were ready at this time already to take his life. Now, if we'll notice, and I'd like for us to notice, the difference between the leaders and the people. We have the same difference today between the blind leaders of the blind in the ecumenical church today, and many people like this dear lady that gave her testimony here tonight, that sense a spiritual hunger, that want the Word of God, and whose hearts are hungry for the bread of life, but spiritual leaders are already now carping at Jesus Christ, know he's not the Messiah Savior, they know he's not, and yet there are rank and file people among the people in almost every denomination that have been saved by the blood of Christ, and they don't understand why the leaders are going the other direction. Now, I've purposely put this in perspective so we'll see how it applies to our own day. And I'm not mincing any words about that. Now, notice, if you will, then, that the officers answered, "Never man spake like this man." All right? The officers have answered them. Now, the leaders of Judaism were ruthless. They were ready to dismiss him. All they wanted was to silence his voice like Herod the Great when Herod wanted to get rid of John the Baptist. And he did. He had his head brought on a charger. Now, he says, have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? The rulers. You see, now they had the officer's testimony. Now they said, but have any of the rulers of the Pharisees believed on him? I hope you see the connection here, because it says, but this people knoweth not the law, or curse. In other words, what do the people know about it? You know? Like, you're supposed to follow the great PhD intellectual leaders of the blind, because you're a common person. You can't understand these deep things like they do. Now, if you understand them enough to believe them, you're smarter than they are. Because if you believe the Word of God and accept it, it'll do things for you. And just hold to the simple faith of David. You remember he said, let God be true and all men liars. Read your Bible and say, well, I read it like it is and I believe it. And as I've been saying lately, in interpreting the Bible, the best kind of interpretation, I thought of it again when I read about the Berger appointment to the Supreme Court. It struck me full in the face. And as I read about it, when it comes to the Constitution, I think he's going to do the same as we do when we read the Bible, at least if we can depend on what's reported. Now, personally, we didn't hear his name among the prospects. But what when you read the Bible and you see, for example, now it says, but what are the Pharisees? Well, look, there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto Jesus by night and saith unto him, Rabbi, we know thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles which thou doest except God be with him. Jesus saith unto him, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, that's the same writer in the third chapter of John, and that answers the question. But notice, Nicodemus was there. Now, Nicodemus saith unto him, he that came to Jesus by night being one of them. Now, the leaders have testified for him. They tried to squash that. Now, has any of the Pharisees believed on him? Well, here's a Pharisee come forth. A Pharisee, a ruler of the Jews. He believes on him. He's given his testimony. In other words, God never leaves himself without a witness. Remember that, will you? That's the first thing. And the second thing, always expect to be in the minority. If you're on God's side, on the side of the Word of God, don't expect acceptance from the world. No, don't expect approval from the world. Don't expect it. You won't get it. Just be sure you'll be in the minority. But you see, God didn't leave himself without a witness. He said, Nicodemus said, doth our law judge any man before it hear him and know what he doeth? They answered and said unto him, art thou also of Galilee? They weren't wanting a Pharisee's testimony. They wanted the prejudiced testimony of anybody that would be against Jesus Christ. You see? Because after they got the Pharisees' testimony, it wasn't what they wanted. Therefore, they immediately turned around and said, well, you're prejudiced. You come from Galilee yourself. Now, was Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah Savior? This is the proposition that's being fraught. Now, notice how it comes about. The first thing is the matter of this adulterous woman. We'll have to go quickly over this, but early in the morning again he came into the temple and all the people came unto him and he sat down and they taught them. Doesn't say where the leaders were, doesn't say where the officers were, it doesn't say where the Pharisees were, but they were standing around. They were within earshot, don't worry. They didn't get far away. And this is always true. There's always someone listening in when you preach the gospel. Don't think when these airways are opened up that the unbelievers don't hear it. And don't think that there isn't a wrath against us for voicing the testimony. Because there is. There always will be. There was in Jeremiah's day. Why, you remember the story? They had the gospel, the word had been stolen from the people. A false word had been put in its place. And nothing happened to the people. And they were left disappointed. And then they had false prophets to peddle the false word. You see? And that strange prophet in the Old Testament they didn't like because he didn't say nice things. They were going to dismiss him. Now notice, will you then, in the first place, Jesus of Nazareth and the sin question. You'll find it follows. Jesus of Nazareth and the sin question, so you know where we're going. Jesus of Nazareth and the forgiveness question. Forgiveness of sin. Jesus of Nazareth and the deity question. And then Jesus of Nazareth and the salvation question. And this answers the whole proposition. Was Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah Savior? Now, after the introduction, here we come to the first point. Here's the woman taking adultery in the very act. They say unto him, Master, this woman was taken in adultery in the very act. Now Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what sayest thou? They tried to put Jesus on the horns of a dilemma. In other words, that he was going to be compelled to side with them now. He would be exposed. If he was the Messiah Savior, he could rescue this woman. But it was so obvious that nobody could rescue her. She had witnesses. Deuteronomy 17:6 says, the mouth of two witnesses or three witnesses, he that's worthy of death shall be put to death. And they knew the law. They were quoting it. They said, now we got him on the horns of a dilemma. He says he's the Messiah Savior. Let's see what he does to this woman. See if he can save her. You see the point? They tried to put Jesus in a box, as we say. Now notice. Notice how it turned out. And they said, tempting him that they might have to accuse him. Sure. If he exonerates them, he's going to have to get out of that. But if he says she should be stoned to death, then he's disproved the thesis that he hasn't denied that he's the Messiah Savior. All right, but Jesus stooped down and he wrote upon the ground. Euripides tells us that this kind of writing on the ground, Euripides is a classic writer in the same era in the Greek world, he said it resembles two things. He says it can be embarrassment or it can mean silence. For example, I heard recently of someone who was asked a question and the people didn't get an answer. The person that asked the question didn't get an answer. He didn't affirm or deny. He just went by in silence, you see. And Euripides says this was used as a device in that day. If you didn't want to answer, that you just, nowadays they call it, like if you're sitting at a desk, they call it doodling. Well, he was kind of doodling on the ground. Now, this is what Euripides says. I can't prove it by the Bible. And the other was embarrassment. In other words, Jesus had a feeling for this woman. He was more concerned about her than he was her accuser. So whichever it was, he wrote upon the ground. And he wrote upon the ground twice. Notice what happened between. It says he wrote on the ground as though he heard them not. That might have been just for silence. It might have been he was embarrassed. Notice, so when they continued asking him, they didn't give up, see. The unbeliever never gives up. A hell-bound sinner is never going to give up on you. He's gonna try and shame you, and he's going to cause you to go to hell for his sake. You see? They never give up. They kept boring in. Now notice, and when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and he stood upright, literally the text says, he stood upright, and said unto them, he that is without sin among you, let him first cast a stone at her. Now what did he do? He put all of them on trial with the woman. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. There's none righteous, no, not one. We've all gone out of the way. We've all become unprofitable. And so on, as we find in Romans. Therefore, he put them all on trial with the woman. And he said, now we'll see how you get out of this one. You see? Now, like you've heard people say, we shouldn't discipline anybody because nobody's perfect. Well, no one was ever disciplined for being imperfect. If so, we'd all be thrown out of the church because we're all imperfect. But I tell you what people should be disciplined for is for being rebellious. When you're rebellious, then either repent or they don't belong inside, you see. And we better practice this as time goes on because the enemy that would destroy us is more apt to do it from within than without. Now notice, here he stoops and wrote upon the ground the second time. As he let him without sin cast the first stone, and then he just threw that one out, and then he go down to some more writing to let that one settle a while. Now notice what follows. So when they continued asking him, he lifted up himself, and then again he stooped and rolled on the ground, and they which heard it, being convicted by their own conscience, notice, went out one by one, beginning at the eldest, even unto the last. Now, I didn't look in all of the texts, but I think it's difficult to find, unless you use it on straining an idiom, to find this phrase in there, being convicted by their own conscience. But in a drama, you have to have motivation. The People, well, of course, in slapstick drama like you have on TV, you don't need motivation. You just come in, shoot somebody, and stand and laugh, and then go off. You don't need any motivation. You don't need any intelligence either for that kind of drama. There's worlds of it. But in good drama, Shakespearean drama, the tragedies, they have to have motivation. This came in the era of the classics. And the motivation here, there's no motivation. There's no purpose for these people. See, I'm acknowledging that it's not in the Greek text, that they were convicted in their conscience. But I defy anyone to put their finger on any other cause or motivation that would have moved those accusers out who tried to put Jesus in a box. But Jesus, by dialectical processes of reasoning, and by casting them back on the horns of a dilemma themselves, the only way they could escape with their sins without being discovered was to absent themselves from the circle. So we have faced two things. One, that is not in the text, that they were convicted in their conscience. But when you're dealing with sin, that's where conviction has to be. Now notice in the second place, it's the only explanation that you can find for their giving up on Jesus, giving up on the woman. They're going to let her go free now. And that, in its sense, made them sinners before the law. If they knew this and let this woman go free, they become sinners themselves. But that was perhaps just their slightest sins. This is the opposite. When the Sanhedrin voted, one person had to vote with the person in capital punishment. One person had to vote to save their life. Now, this was a case of respect for elders, beginning at the eldest, even at the least. It meant that they let the elders pass first, and then the young fry came afterwards to show their respect for their elders. But they were all ready to leave. And the only reason for leaving was that they were all convicted. Now notice then, Jesus lifted himself up and saw none but the woman, said unto her, Woman, where are thine accusers? Hath no man condemned thee? She said, No man, Lord. Jesus saith unto her, Neither do I condemn thee. Now the word here, condemn, is judge. They were ready to judge the woman up there, judge her worthy of death. Now she stood before them. They have condemned themselves as accusers, have withdrawn, absented themselves from the place. Jesus now stands alone with the woman. Jesus and the sinner standing alone. And he said, Neither do I condemn thee. Now, people say, Well, but there is no place where we have any repentance here. How could he forgive her? Well, go up to the text again. And it says, notice, And they which heard it. She was one that heard this. She saw Jesus put her in with all of the good people that came to accuse her. And she heard it with the rest. And they all left because they hadn't been under the charge or accusation. She still remained in his presence. So we find now, he said, Neither do I condemn thee. Now this means then he has forgiven her sin. It was, Socrates said of Plato, Oh, Plato, Plato. He says, One thing, he says, I can't understand or tell my pupils how even a God can forgive sin. Now imagine one who would die by drinking hemlock back in the before Christ era. He died by drinking poison because the state said he was a heretic for saying there was a God above Zeus on Mount Olympus. The heathen gods. He believed in the God above all of the known gods of the heathen. They had seven, paralleled with the Latin gods, the Greeks did. And Zeus was the big god on Mount Olympus. Now, Socrates believed there was a God above Zeus on Mount Olympus, the unknown God that Paul found him worshiping there on the Mars Hill, Acts 17. He believed in that. That's how this is accredited with starting. That Socrates, the one that started it, there is an unknown God above Zeus. But still, he had to say, Oh, Plato, Plato, I don't know how even a God can forgive sin. Because, you see, there was no means or understanding by human reason, logic, or anything that met with the schedule of intelligence that provided a blotting out of sin. So you have here Jesus now of Nazareth becomes one, notice, on the sin question, now on the forgiveness question. Now we pass to the only logical thing that follows it. You see, Socrates didn't know how even a god could forgive sin. We're going to find out how a god forgives sin. Then first you have to find Jesus as God, and then the second place you have to find out how did he forgive sin. In this text it tells us. Now notice. She said, "No man, Lord, neither do I." Then spake Jesus again unto them in the 12th verse. He said, "I am the light of the world." If anybody in these days would use the I as many times as Jesus did in John's gospel, which is the gospel of his deity, they would be placed in a place for the treating of the mind. I am the light of the world. Notice, it sounds like John the Baptist, the forerunner. He that followeth me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. Now the Pharisees, they're still there, you see. Therefore said unto him, "Thou bearest record of thyself, thy record is not true." In other words, two witnesses or more. But Jesus said his record was true, even though he bore witness of himself in the very next verse. How is that? Because when God, you remember, came to Moses in the form of Yahweh, Jehovah, the burning bush, you know, all through the Old Testament occasionally, he'd say, "I swear by myself," because he couldn't swear by any higher. He swore by himself. He took oath on himself. Like we used to say when we were kids, you know, and wanted to convince somebody we're actually telling the truth. And they'd look to see if your toes were crossed or if your fingers were crossed or when you were saying it, whether you're really fooling or not. And you'd say, "Honest Injun, good old squaw, you know. I mean it. I'm telling the truth." I don't know. That would be prejudice nowadays. Racial prejudice if you said that. Well, okay, the woods are full of racists, but we're not one. Bless God. When the Lord saves somebody, they don't get so worried about these things. Not that you're colorblind, but the racists, for the most part, on either side, have not partaken of the regenerated heart. We don't have this problem with people that are born again. Now, though I bear record of myself, yet my record is true. I swear by myself. He can't swear by any higher, just like you have with Melchizedek scene. Now he says, "Ye judge." You've judged after the flesh. He says, "I judge no man. And yet I judge," he said, "yet if I judge, my judgment is true." Look how many times he used the word, "for I'm not alone." Now he identifies himself with God. See? He said, he's not alone. "I am one that bear witness of myself, and the Father sent me beareth witness of me." Notice? All right. And then he said unto them, "Where is thy Father?" Jesus answered, "Ye neither know me nor my Father. If ye had known me, ye should have known my Father also." Notice. And now immediately we have here the foreshadowings of how he was going to save people. How a God could say, he's God now. Now we find a foreshadowing of how he's going to save them. "These words spake Jesus in the treasury," 20th verse. This is a place where it was dangerous for him to speak anything like this because they thought it was heresy. "As he taught in the temple, and no man laid hands on him. For his hour had not yet come." What hour? The hour to die for the sins of people. Hadn't come yet. But that's the way he's going to save them. He first, Jesus in the sin question, Jesus in the forgiveness question, now Jesus in the deity question. He's God. He's established this. He's asserted it. Now it's already a foreshadowing of how he's going to save them. "Then said Jesus unto them again, I go my way, and ye shall seek me, and shall die in your sins. Whether I go, ye cannot come. Then said the Jews, will he kill himself? Because he saith, whither I go, ye cannot come." In other words, is he going to suicide? How come? How is he going to get away? In other words, they hadn't seen the light yet of how Jesus as God was going to die for the people. And they were looking for a Messiah that would lift a magic wand and perform an empire miracle and throw off the yoke of Rome and establish the throne of David. But they had jumped over Isaiah 53. "Who hath believed our report, and to whom hath the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he shall grow up before him as a tender plant. For all we like sheep have gone astray. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. And he said unto them, ye are from beneath." Notice he said in the 24th, I said therefore unto you that ye shall die in your sins if ye believe not that I am he. Ye shall die in your sins. I am he. See, he's establishing his identity with God, now with the Messiah Savior concept. Then said they unto him, Who art thou? Jesus saith unto them, Even the same that I said unto you from the beginning. And it's interesting to note in the 30th verse, as he spake these words, many believed on him. You find the word believe in here. Now, in other words, there is a relationship between his being a Messiah Savior, and there's a relationship between that and the people accepting him as a Messiah Savior. Now, go further into the next section where he comes past into the 36th verse. If the Son therefore shall set you free, you shall be free indeed. Well, they say, I know that ye are Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me. You see, this is how he's going to save them from their sins. Because my word hath no place in you. As I speak, he said, I speak that which I have seen of my Father. He's still identifying himself with his Father. He shows the difference between Abraham's seed, because Abraham was their progenitor in physical life, nationally. But there was a difference between that and Abraham's children. Now, how were Abraham's children saved? And with this, we have to conclude the lesson as we've skimmed over it. Abraham's children were saved. They were children of faith. You see, Abraham, as you go back, you'd find the way of salvation in Abraham's day was always by faith. Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Way back in Genesis 15, see? That hadn't changed. That's why the word believe is all true here. You find it again and again and again, sprinkled all through this chapter. But the principle of salvation, now, that's always been grace. In other words, here's this woman. What did she do to get saved? Nothing. What did she do to get her sins forgiven? Nothing, except she accepted the Savior. She believed the Savior. She was convicted of her sins before the Savior. And when she stood alone in the presence of the Savior, where every sinner has to stand to be saved, then she could have her sins forgiven. You see? Pure grace. She didn't have time to get baptized, didn't have time to get confirmed. She didn't have time to live a good life. She didn't have time to be a paragon of virtue. The only thing she had to recommend her was that she had lived a life of open sin. And Jesus said, you remember when he met these Pharisees on another occasion? He said, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. That would have fit in good here, because he said that in the previous chapter. He didn't come to call, that's satirical. It's satire in language. In fact, it is sarcasm. I came not to call the righteous. Who are the righteous? There aren't any. In other words, he said, I didn't come here to call imaginative people. He said, I came to call sinners. And she was a sinner. The only thing she needed to recommend herself, so she comes with that. Now, in the last place, you'll find that salvation, the way of salvation, has always been by the death of Christ. Whether it was back on Abraham's altar where they had the different kinds of sacrifices from the rich and the poor, whether it was there and the bloody sacrifice struck forward to Calvary, where Jesus said it is finished when he died for our sins, or whether it's our experience 2,000 years later, when we believe and stand alone in the presence of the Savior like this sinner did, and our sins strike back on Calvary, the method is the same. Why? Because Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah Savior, first faces the sin question in the sinner. Then he faces the forgiveness question as a Messiah Savior. Then he faces the deity question. Only God can forgive sin. This is why it's the revealed God of the Bible. That's why Socrates couldn't understand it. Oh, Plato, I don't understand how even a God can forgive sin. Nobody understands that until he opens a Bible. And the unbeliever laughs at it in the Bible. And he hates the blood of Christ more than anything else, usually, especially if he is smitten with intellectualism. Then after he's passed this, he comes, the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, the Messiah Savior. That's the moot question. Now he's God. Now, being God, he can satisfy his own high requirements by incarnation, sacrificing himself, and by substituting his righteousness for the sinner's unrighteousness. So he fulfilled the 3 points by which we have what's called dispensational teaching. I hesitate to use a big word, but you can trace it from Abraham's altar back in the 15th chapter, where God said, "And after these things, the Lord God appeared unto Abram in a vision and said unto him, Abram, fear not, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." And then he proceeded on in that, and then Abraham believed God and was counted to him for righteousness. And then God said, "Now here's the way to do it," and he gave him the sacrifices. And you remember the birds of the air came, tried to take it away, like the birds of the air are trying to take away the true sacrifice today. And they chased him away. They chased the birds away. Heavenly Father, we ask thy blessing now upon the word of God. We thank thee for this wonderful passage. We pray that the Holy Spirit, the handmaiden of our faith, may take every lost sinner particularly by the hand and lead him by the smoldering sacrifices of old, where that trailing cloud of smoke finally came to a trickle from a trickle of blood in the Old Testament to that flood tide on Calvary. And there we pray that he may find Jesus as his Savior. Bless us to this end, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.